bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still on the theme, essentially, of Rome's influence on Israel. And we've been talking about Herod the Great, who was, of course, the king of the Jews, had that title during the birth of Jesus early on, and kind of set the stage for his life and society at that time. And the conclusion is that Rome's presence was saturating, oppressive. However, they did allow the Jews to go about their religion, somewhat their everyday life, but they were still very heavily involved in the culture and society. And really, the Jews at that time did not feel that it was their homeland. They were still exiled. But before we get back to Herod, I thought it would be good for us to review or learn a little bit about this man Josephus. Okay, Josephus, in your notes there, I say that he's written two books. He's written more than that, but two that are very important to the context of the New Testament, first century era. He was a historian. He gives us valuable insight into first century Judaism and for the background of early Christianity. So I'll give you a little bit of a story, a blurb that I have written here, and so we can know who this person was. Titus Flavius Josephus. That wasn't his full name until later on, went by Josephus. He was a first century Roman Jewish scholar and historian. He was born in Jerusalem, so he was a Jew. And his father was of priestly descent, and his mother claimed some royal ancestry. He initially fought against the Romans during the first Jewish-Roman War as head of the Jewish forces in Galilee. So this would have been about 66 A.D. when the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and wars broke out. And in the north, in the Galilee region, Josephus was the commander. And so he fought against the Romans until the Romans laid siege to one of the cities there for some time, for about a year, and Josephus surrendered in 67. And the Roman forces were led by Vespasian. And Josephus got a chance to talk with Vespasian, and he claimed that the Jewish messianic prophecies that led to these wars made reference to Vespasian becoming emperor of Rome. So in response, Vespasian decides to keep Josephus as a slave and an interpreter. And after Vespasian became emperor in 69, he granted Josephus his freedom. I think Josephus had gone back to Rome with Vespasian, at which time Josephus assumed the emperor's family name of Flavius. And so that's how he picked up that name. Flavius Josephus then fully defected to the Roman side, was granted Roman citizenship, and then he became an advisor and friend of Vespasian's son Titus, serving as a translator when Titus led the siege of Jerusalem later on. And since the siege proved ineffective at stopping the Jewish revolt, the city's destruction in 70 AD, and the looting and destruction of Herod's temple soon followed. Josephus recorded Jewish history with special emphasis on the first century CE, the Roman Jewish wars, including the siege of Masada, which we talked about last week. And then it says, of course, his two important works were one book called The Jewish War and the other one called Antiquities of the Jews. And so from those books, we do gain valuable insight. So he was a historian that recorded a lot of the events, talked about a lot of the people, gave descriptions of places and people and events that are recorded in our scripture. And here comes Josephus, a historian, who gives a lot of background detail and further description of all of these things. And so we find him pretty valuable in backing up as an independent source the writings of Scripture. And when we were in Israel, of course, we heard a lot about Josephus. So every place, not every place, but most places we would go to, comments would be made by those who were giving the tour that Josephus recorded that such and such happened here, and this is how it was described 2,000 years ago. Of course, we don't have all of that in Scripture, but we have his writings to go along with it. And one of the other things that's pretty valuable about Josephus is that he made two pretty clear references to the life of Christ, actually. And so they're pretty famous, but these two references are probably one of the first independent outside of Scripture references to Christ. So here's one of them, where Josephus mentions James, the brother of Jesus, in Antiquities. And he says, Festus was now dead. Albinus was but upon the road. And so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some of the others, his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Okay, so this is one reference. It's not very elaborate, but it is nevertheless goes along with the next reference that we find, where Josephus talks more directly about Jesus. And so I'll just read it here for you. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. So that's a really rather extensive outside reference to the life, even the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, you see the dots in between those words. This particular passage has been added to over the years. Probably some well-meaning Christians have edited, and those dots add words in there. So this passage took out all of what was probably edited into this passage. And so we're left with hopefully what Josephus originally wrote. But even this, quite extensive. Of course, it names Jesus, talks about him doing miracles, mentions Pilate, of course, another outside reference to somebody who plays a critical role in Scripture and in the life of Christ. Talks about crucifixion, and talks about the third day appearing, and talks about the Christians as well. So there's a lot here. So Josephus we find to be pretty valuable, before I went over to Israel, I knew very little about Josephus. And again, I just took the Bible stories there as fact. But there are a lot of folks out there that don't do that, and so they're looking for additional evidence, and this is one source that we have to go back on. So, in part, I introduced Josephus to you because we're still talking about Herod and his building projects, and therefore his impact on the Jewish people, and therefore his impact then on early Christianity and the New Testament writings. And one of Herod's greatest, probably the greatest building project that he had of all time was the temple in Jerusalem. And so here you see a picture of the temple, the one on the right. This is Herod's temple, as it's called. This was the second temple. This is what would have been standing there in Jesus' day. Jesus would have visited this. But Herod did the work in building up this temple. We'll talk about this a little bit more. And you can see that in comparison to the first temple, Solomon's temple, just the difference in magnificence and size between the two. And I'll read here just a little bit another blurb I have on Herod's temple. And there's a quote in here by Josephus as well. So the greatest of Herod's projects was the temple he built in Jerusalem. The original temple on the site was built by King Solomon, who followed the architectural plans his father David had received by inspiration from God. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians some 420 years later. So that was the first temple period. And about 90 years after that, it was replaced by a rather modest structure built by Judah's governor Zerubbabel. So that was the second temple. Regarding the temple that Herod built on the same site, Josephus wrote, "It was covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it had radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes, as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." And so here's a depiction of, from Josephus' description, somewhat what the temple might have looked like in color. So thousands of men were involved in building the temple's retaining walls, and we will see some of that, which on the west were about 1,600 feet in length. The huge stones were set in place without mortar. One weighed close to 400 tons and was unequaled in size anywhere in the ancient world, according to one scholar. And this is known as probably the largest stone ever manufactured and put into place by man before there was machinery. No wonder the disciples were impressed in Mark chapter 13 when they referred to the temple and Jesus was walking by and saying, "See how large these stones are." And the walls were topped by a huge platform called the Temple Mount, and that's where we'll go to today. It's the largest man-made platform in the ancient world. It would have accommodated more than 25 American football fields. All right, so let's look at the temple here. You get an idea of the grandeur of the structure here. This is just an artist's rendition. But I will tell you that even the flooring was of colored stone, and they're starting to find colored and multi-angled stone. So it was, Herod did, you know, a bang-up job, I should say, on the temple here. That's this model, this 1 to 50 scale model that's over in Israel in what's called the Holy Land Display. And it's right outside the Israel Museum. So you can walk around this, and it's a very good rendition of the city of Jerusalem. And you can see, in relationship to the rest of Jerusalem, that the whole Temple Mount of Herod is quite impressive, and it's the largest structure there. Just another viewpoint from it, and you can see in this case a fortress that stands right behind it. That's the Antonio Fortress, where the Roman garrison would have been staged so that they could overlook. And this really irritated the Jews, of course, because here the Roman soldiers could look right down into the temple and see what always had their eyes on what was taking place there. Herod had some other building projects also in Jerusalem. So he put his mark on the holy city of Jerusalem pretty hard. This is over on the west end of Jerusalem, and this would be his palace structure. We just happened to catch a bird that was sitting on top of one of the towers there. That bird took a bath in one of the pools. You know, they recreated the pools of Siloam, and the bird went down there. And our tour guide just started playing with him with the laser light and got him out of there. So these are the impressive towers that would have been seen from most of the city of Jerusalem, again, with the message that this is Herod's place, that he's in charge, and these are towers at his palace. Another rendition of a viewpoint, Herod's palace. looking west towards the temple. You can see, just with interest, there are a number of different entryways to get into the temple. A bunch of arches, stairways, and many of them go in under the temple and then they come up into the temple court. And especially from the south, this is where probably most people would have entered into the temple. There is a huge, even an underground road, from what I understand, down from the Pool of Siloam, which would be way down here, which may have acted as the ritual cleansing place for Jews going into the temple. But they would have made their way up into here, come up these stairs, and there were two or three doorways here that went in under and then come up into the temple court. So it was a massive, impressive structure. Also, they had, Herod had built aqueducts, underground aqueducts, to supply water, because you can imagine all of the sacrifices being conducted in the temple area, and all of the blood from the animals had to be washed away somehow. So that had to be a massive amount of water that he would have had to, and he brought that in from the north, I believe, through aqueduct for many miles. And so they had, and so the Temple Mount, this was one of the mysteries for such a long time, is how could the temple, this be the Temple Mount, because it's so much higher than everything else and they would have needed water. Well, then they discovered these aqueducts. And these aqueducts were not just running water by gravity. They had pressure in them so that they could go downhill and then actually come up into the temple and actually create a fountain. So just, you know, Herod the Great, the builder. Again, another picture so you can get an idea of the orientation of the city of Jerusalem. We'll just look at it real quickly. Again, the temple here. Over here is Herod's palace. And just for future reference sake, when we get to the time of Christ's crucifixion, Christ ends up in Herod's palace in his courtyard, and at this point in time, Pilate is the governor, so he is resident here. He sends him to the other Herod, which is over here in another palace structure. And this was the Hasmonean Palace. And remember, we talked about the Hasmoneans, and they built a palace structure in Jerusalem as well, and that was still standing. And that's where Herod Archelaus would have come from the Galilee region and been resident while during the Passover. But we'll talk more about that. You can see that Herod not only had influence in building these towers in his palace, you can see all of the typical Roman ingredients to a Roman city. So there's the theater, there would have been a gymnasium, Roman baths, and the whole nine yards in Jerusalem, the holy city. Over here is the city of David. We will get to that near the end of a quarter. We'll talk much more about this area where David had his palace, the guarding structures. This is the Gihon Spring. Over here is the Kidron Valley. This is the Pool of Siloam. And so Hezekiah's tunnel went from Gihon Spring underneath to the Pool of Siloam. And this is one that they just recently discovered. This would have been the residential area for the most part, and I think this was the sewage leading out of the city to the south. Anybody have any questions on this model? Or yeah, Jesse. Okay, good question. This is the western side. So this right in this area is the Wailing Wall, and that's where we're going to next. But yeah, good question for the reference. This is Solomon's portico. So this is where the teachers of the law would have sat in underneath this structure, this pillared column structure that went around, but it had a roof here. So the teachers of the law would have sat here throughout the day and done their thing. Okay, good question. So Golgotha would have been right outside here, I believe, outside the city gate. And they could not put, you know, could not have any burial or death inside the city gate. And so at this point in time, it would have been outside the gate right here somewhere. And we'll, of course, get to that in a few weeks. Any other questions? Yeah. Why would he be interested in the temple is a good question. I'll give you my answer. From what I gather, is not so much that he was interested in the Jewish religion at all, but his well-being and his good graces with the emperor in Rome depended on his control of the Jewish people. And so to placate the Jewish people, one of the things that he did, because he was such a great builder, he said, well, I'm going to build a grand temple for you. And so that's his interest, I think, in appeasing the Jews, thinking that through this, he would appease the Jews. They'd have this grand temple. Of course, it didn't always go as smoothly as that. At one point, Herod placed the Roman eagle on the entrance to the temple. And that did not go well with the Jews, and they had a revolt. And news of that back to Rome, well, then Herod has to put down that revolt quick before it spreads. And so he does so, and I think 3,000 people were massacred because of that. And so, yeah, it's a kind of, like I said, it's a hate-like relationship. Not a love-hate, but a like-hate relationship. So, yeah, I think that's, and maybe somebody else has an idea. Yeah, Pastor Dorn. Yes. Yeah. I never thought of it that way. I did not think so. I thought they were meeting in one of the houses down in this section somewhere, which were some of the more prominent wealthy places, but I can't say for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Hmm. Yes, it is. Yep. Ooh. I do not have. That's a good question. Somebody can Google that right now, probably. How many people lived in Jerusalem? And right here? Yeah. Well, it may be an optical illusion. This is a valley that comes down. This is all going downhill. And so it may seem like it's raised because actually it's an underground tunnel that feeds this, and in later pictures you will see some of these aqueducts and tunnels that come into the Pool of Siloam. Where did they go to school? Mostly synagogues. Good question. So Jerusalem would have had many synagogues around and in the city. As well as, you know, other cities around Israel. That's the synagogue life had taken on its tradition when they had been exiled. So that to continue to teach their kids, they would have had meeting places. And then when they came back to Israel, they built these synagogues in every town. And every town, depending on the size, they might have had one, two, or multiple synagogues. And typically that's where the children would have been educated, at least up to a certain age. And some of those who wanted to further their education and become a teacher would have picked a rabbi that would have been a teacher at the synagogue. So now we've got the idea of a rabbi. And so that system is in place when Jesus shows up. And it was very I think the hand of God that brought that system into place so that when Jesus could minister, he could go from synagogue to synagogue. And he had a ready-made audience, a ready-made place to teach, and a ready-made system whereby to call followers, as he would have been a rabbi. Okay, so let's take some time before we go up onto the Temple Mount in modern day, just to review a little quickly. Here's the diagram of going back to the original. This is Mount Moriah, most likely where, oh no, who sacrificed their son? Abraham. Yes, this is where it took place. So this was the holy site. And this is where the Holy of Holies was to have been built when Solomon built the temple. And this would have been the original wall. There's been very little excavation, as you can imagine why, on the Temple Mount or around the Temple Mount. There has been some over the years, but it's one of the most sensitive places on earth politically, historically, and religiously. And so to take a shovel there, you wouldn't make it. So, but they do know some, and this would have been the original wall, and they have found some of Solomon's original wall on down here in the Ophel, and we might see that a bit later. The Hasmoneans expanded this platform to a certain extent, and then you can see Herod's expanded platform wall was humongous. And of course, he built this fort in the back of it. Wilson's Arch, Robinson's Arch, these were all entryways into the temple. Wilson's Gate, Barclay's Gate. And you had the triple gate, the double gates down here. All different ways to enter into the temple. It's interesting today, if you go there, there's one way for non-Muslims to get into the temple, Temple Mount. 10 different gates for the Muslims to get in. David. My answer would be, and it could be wrong, but I don't think there were many drawings of these places back then. That's just not what they did. They wrote and described. And so what you see here, it may come from a little bit of written description from Josephus and others, but most likely this is all derived from archaeology. Yeah. Oh, no, yeah, those are named after the discoverers of the archaeologists. That's a good question. Yeah, so that's not what their name was back then, of course. Right. No. No, right. So that just gives you a little bit of history of the Temple Mount. And let me just give you a little verbal history there, while we have the picture of modern day Jerusalem, and still you can see the Temple Mount is pretty prominent. This is a difficult picture to separate out Old City from New City. Of course, this is New City Jerusalem behind it, back here. This is all Old City Jerusalem. There is a wall that goes around the entire Old City, and of course, it's broken up into Muslim, Jewish, Christian, and Armenian, Christian over here, and Armenian quarters. And the history of the Temple Mount, why is there Muslim mosques up there? I never knew. I'd never really thought it out. You know, you go over there, and this is supposedly the, and it is the number one holy site for Jews. But here up on top, you have the Dome of the Rock, and you have this Al-Aqsa Mosque sitting on top of what was the old Jewish Temple Mount. How did that come to be? Well, the history of it is that, of course, this was all destroyed by the Romans. There was nothing left on top of the Temple Mount at all. Only thing that was remaining was the mount itself, the wall structure around here, but all of the stones of the temple and structures up here were scraped off. So there was nothing there. And in early Christianity, you have to remember, you know, it wasn't like the Christians rushed right up onto the Temple Mount to build something that commemorated this. They abandoned it. Now, the Jews weren't a factor at all because they weren't there on the land. They were dispersed by the Romans. In fact, the whole city of Jerusalem eventually was renamed Iola Capitolina, I think, by the Romans. I think Hadrian came in here and he just wanted to just completely destroy the whole place. But anyhow, the Temple Mount remains vacant because the Christians, there was so much emphasis on the temple up until Christ was crucified and resurrected that the Christians, after the temple was destroyed, they wanted to let it empty. They didn't want the focus at all to go. So they built nothing up there. And it became kind of a trash yard, dump heap. It was rather very run down, nothing but rubble up on top of that. And so when the Muslims came in around the 600s, they take a look at this area and say, hey, open space. Very little other open space in Jerusalem. Let's put a mosque up here. Let's claim this territory. In fact, the reason the Dome of the Rock is placed where it is because, well, that was the holy site, the site of the Holy of Holies, Mount Moriah. But in their tradition, this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. And so this is their third holy site behind Mecca and Medina on earth. But they got to claim the Temple Mount, and they've had it ever since. And so now the Jews, of course, as they come back into Israel, have an intense interest, of course, in the Temple Mount and certainly in the history of the Temple Mount. So there's all kinds of tension up here because this is the number one holy site for the Jews, the number three holy site for the Muslims, but the Muslims control it. And actually, one of the interesting things that I learned is that a religious Jew doesn't even want to walk on the Temple Mount because they're so afraid that they might walk on the site where the Holy of Holies was. And so they don't want to go up there. However, they are continually aggravated by the Muslims who continually desecrate the Temple Mount. And you'll see signs of that here as we talk. But so, modern day, here sits the Dome of the Rock. It didn't always have this golden dome, but from the 600s, I think, this shrine was built over that rock, and it just so happens to be that that was the site of the Holy of Holies, where it sat. And so, this is the southern wall, just for reference point. This is the eastern wall. This is the Gate Beautiful. It's a double gate. We may talk a bit more. This is the Kidron Valley down through here. Of course, you can see all kinds of cemetery sites. And this is the gate that is prophesied that the Messiah will walk through when he returns. And so the Muslims sealed it up to keep him out. That may or may not be the actual gate, but that's the only gate on this side that I know of. So that's a little bit of history. I don't know a whole lot more than that, but if you have some questions, yes. Now, this has been rebuilt up over time, so these stones up on top, probably not Herodian, but once you get down to this level, these are almost certainly Herodian stones. And certainly over on the western wall, which we'll see, you can see, obviously, these are Herodian stones. So, yeah. So let's move on. There's a little closer view of this southeastern wall, which I believe is referred to as the pinnacle of the temple where Jesus would have been taken up and tempted. It's also where they threw off one of the apostles, I think James. Am I correct in that? And so here is the western wall. It was known years ago as the Wailing Wall because this was the only place that the Jews had access to when it came to the temple. And it wasn't even the temple, it's the Temple Mount, and it's the wall of the holding up the Temple Mount. And this is the big plaza in here. Of course, this is a very secure facility and place. We had to go through gates to get in there. I do want you to take notice of this little wooden walkway here. We're going to go up onto that to get onto the Temple Mount. That is the only entrance a non-Muslim can enter into the Temple Mount, and it's a temporary structure. There used to be a more permanent one, but I think an earthquake kind of destroyed that, made it unsuitable and unsafe, so they built this temporary structure. And that speaks volumes to the Jews, that it's just a temporary structure. There's probably going to be a day, not too distant future, where nobody but Muslims are going to be allowed up onto the Temple Mount. And so here you are down closer to the Western Wall. You can see Jews, of course, doing their religious rituals. And I guess you get an idea here by this is a walkway, and you can see that this is just the top of the arch and that this actually would go down much further. So they've done excavating down through here, and you get to see much larger stones than this. But these are pretty clearly Herodian stones here, and especially down. That big one that I talked about, that one that weighed 400 tons, is below this. But you can see it. We thought we were going to get a chance to walk through that tunnel, but we just did not have time. Another angle and you see this is only men here. They had a side for women, separated when you come to the Wailing Wall. And this is, I took a picture over the barrier so I could see, this is where the women go to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, I should say, to pray. And you can see the stones that are laid. There's no mortar. And the only mortar that's there are these little prayer notes that the Jews stick in there. And they're all over the place in every little crevice as you walk up to that. But you can see the fine crafted way of these stones and how closely they are set. It was good craftsmanship. It's just a little video. Now, most of those Jews that you see here, I was surprised, you know, after being in Israel for almost 10 days, we come to the Western Wall, and I recognize these people. They were on the plane with us on the way over. So a lot of religious Jews from outside of Israel come here, of course, as well. This is another view, one of the nicer views of the Western Wall from the walkway. Now we're going to enter up onto the Temple Mount. And as soon as you get up there, you see signs of Islamic shrines, monuments, and buildings, and mosques. They have mosques all over the place, and they can designate anything pretty much as a mosque. It has to have a few requirements, but doesn't have to have a roof over its head. That's a mosque. So that's how they claim territory. And so when you get up onto the Temple Mount, you can see that there are different platforms, different levels, from different places. This is fairly typical these days, but it's a recent occurrence. It looks like a Bible study, a prayer group of Muslims, and that's what they kind of like you to believe. These groups are stationed all over the Temple Mount now. And they're not Bible studies. All that they are there for is to monitor Jews coming up onto the Temple Mount. Now, as I said, if you're a religious Jew, you don't come up on the Temple Mount, but there are certain areas where religious Jews will come. And when they spot one of those, this whole group gets around and just heckles them and makes noise and so a religious Jew that goes up there has a police escort all the time. And so that's just to give you a little bit of the idea of the tension up there. It is Muslim security up there, but Muslim security, while they have a lot of it and they're all over the place, they're not allowed to carry weapons. Only Israeli. So if you see weapons up here, and this is a group of four or five Israeli security. So those are the ones that carry the automatic weapons up on top of the Temple Mount. And the guide told us, if you see any Muslim security with a weapon, run. Just run. Because that's not right. But there is security up there, quite a bit of it, both Muslim and Jewish. So we're standing on the plaza in front of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that's the entryway into that mosque. And there's the great doorway that goes in to the mosque, and a little bit of modern history and context is that this is where the little boys or young men, whatever it is, hide their rocks. So why do they hide rocks in there? Well, whenever security's not looking and they have the opportunity, these boys or young men will go in, grab these rocks, and run over this direction and throw them down over the western wall onto the worshipers. And so then Israeli security has to come, and because, you know, that's pretty dangerous stuff. And so Israeli security comes, and the little boys run into the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they taunt, and they come back out and they'll throw stones, and then the Israeli security has to enter into the mosque to get these guys. And that's when the television cameras come on. And you don't see anything before, but the television cameras come on whenever the Israeli security is entering a mosque up on top of the Temple Mount. Pretty classic. There's another one of those groups. I just saved a couple of pictures of these, but they were just all over the place. Monitoring. And this is up on the southwestern end, and this is called Solomon Stables. And the reason I took a picture of this is it has really nothing to do with Solomon. It was named this during the Crusader era. And there are chambers underneath, and of course the Muslims claimed it as a mosque. And so there's an underground mosque right here. And the interesting thing is here is that they were required to put an emergency exit because it is underground. And so what they did one day is they brought in bulldozers, and they took these big bulldozers and just started digging out earth and dumping it into the Kidron Valley. Well, think of it. You're an archaeologist. This is earth that's under one of the most holiest sites, most historical religious sites on earth. And here this group of people, it's the Muslim Waqf, as they call it. That's who's in charge of the security around there. They're dumping 400 truckloads of dirt out into the Kidron Valley. Just no organization to it at all. And, of course, there was a big uprising about that. And the man that got in charge of, he was an Israeli archaeologist, said, hey, we need to do something about this. So he was able to get at least 300 of those truckloads, take it over onto the western bank of the Kidron Valley and locate it there, cover it up, and he began a decades-long sifting project of going through all of this rubble, 300 truckloads of it. And you'll see this later because, maybe even next week, because we actually got a chance to go to that place and do some of the sifting of that material that was present underneath the Temple Mount. And they found a lot of really good stuff. It's not, of course, organized as you would like it to be as an archaeologist, but nevertheless, they're finding a lot of useful artifacts that are actually doing a lot to prove that the temple, the first temple, was there. David, it was a municipal, well-organized city, so most likely David's palace was in the territory as well. So it's working out in the favor of biblical integrity. Just a little bit of the structure up on top. That's obviously Crusader architecture there, with the arched or the pointed arch. Some rubble that's still up there, and this gets to the whole idea of, okay, the Muslims are in charge. This is Israel's most holy site, the Jews' most holy site, but this is kind of what some of it looks like. This is looking over the Kidron Valley, over into the Mount of Olives, and you can see the Russian Orthodox Church. That's, I think, the burial place, the traditional burial place of Mary. We called it the Church of the Golden Onions. So there's the Dome of the Rock. We're heading towards it, and it's elevated up onto a platform. Again, that's where the Holy of Holies was located. Take note here, this is a fountain that's not working, and I think I put in a better picture, or at least a more complete picture of this fountain, which I didn't think anything of, just thought it was decorative, but actually it has some very good archaeological value. This is pretty much accepted as to where the water came into the temple through these aqueduct systems. And, of course, they can't do a lot of archaeology to confirm all this, but this is probably the site where the water was. Herod had the aqueducts come in and supply water for the washing of the sacrifices. So we're going to walk right up to the Dome of the Rock. Of course, we were not allowed to go in. We were not even allowed to bring anything that looked like a Bible with us. All right. And we were not allowed to, while we were there, have any kind of gathering that looked like we were praying. All right, so that's just, if anything like that happened, Muslim security would come over, break it up. We did. We actually had on the eastern side, and there's a prophecy, I think, is it in Ezekiel 44, where it talks about the third temple? Gives the dimensions, and it talks about at the end of the age, whenever the river flows out of the temple on the eastern side and down into the Kidron Valley. We sat on those steps on the eastern side, and we read that passage. Did we read the passage, or we just referred to the passage? Nobody had a Bible. Somebody might have had it memorized. Anyhow, one of the professors I know, he did a thesis on that passage, and so he had it memorized, and we talked about that. And we just prayed with our eyes open. So we're getting closer. This is the Dome of the Rock. Beautiful architecture back then. This was a time period, I think, in Islamic culture where there was some real artistic value to what and artistry to what they did in their architecture. And I think this is the Mosque of the Women, where the women are allowed together, and we were allowed to go in under that. But you can get an idea of just the intricacy of the artwork up there. There we're in under that little mosque or shrine. And that's as close as we could get to the Dome of the Rock. It was a beautiful day. Oh, I got a lot of pictures of that, didn't I? So then behind, they have a bunch of shrines. We did talk about some of these, and I'd have to go back to my notes to look to see what all these shrines meant. We were obviously had something to talk about when it came to this shrine. I guess the discussion was, there is a little bit of debate where Mount Moriah was. Most of the tradition says it's right where the Dome of the Rock was, but there's other places that it could have been. That's what we were talking about here, And I happen to, you know, we're talking about this, and we're standing on these stones that are ancient. Possibly some of those stones would have been used in the Second Temple days, back in Herod's temple. And I reach down, and I see a little stone that's cracked off, and I pick it up, and, you know, hey, that's my souvenir. I took a piece of the Temple Mount with me, put it in my pocket, and one of the other guys saw me do that. And so he reaches down, he gets a piece like that, and the Islamic security came right over and gave him the what for, and took his stone from him and threw it off the Temple Mount, actually. And he was reprimanded, but I kept my stone. I didn't fess up. So here's another thing that's interesting. Again, this is the deal. This is Jews' holiest spot. They purposefully bring their children, the Muslims do, purposefully bring their children up to play games and soccer up here. And this really irritates and aggravates the Jews. Again, it's the finger in the eye type of thing. And so we were actually, we heard this before, and then we were up there, actually kids showed up to play soccer. And they were just, that's what they did. The parents were standing down here, and they just sent their kids up there to do that while we were there so we could see it and witness it. Okay, where are we? And what time is it? It's 10 o'clock? Well, it's time to quit? Okay. Well, what was I going to get into? Well,
he's thinking that that's the actual site of the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
They could actually build a temple and not do anything to the dome of the rock and to that other mosque that they have on there.
Yeah. So you're right. That is one of the theories. As we were standing there, I think there's a reference in Scripture about looking to the east and you can see such and such. And so we were looking to the east and it was lining up. And so that's one possibility. You're right. I think we'll have to stop there. I was going to talk about some of the events that we'll pick up there next week. Some of the events regarding the temple and Jesus' life, and we'll since we're there at the temple before we move out of there, we'll talk about some of that next week. And any other questions on the Temple Mount, Jewish Temple, Dorn? Yeah, good point. Well, I was, you know, you're disheartened when you go up there and you see all of this and there's nothing Christian about it. And well, the early Christians had it right. There will come a day when you do not worship on this mountain, but you will worship in spirit and truth where you are. And so that's the reality that we live with. Yep. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this time together and for all the time that the Sunday school classes have met. We pray that it would be fruitful and blessing to those and provide greater understanding to you and your ways and your word. And so we thank you for this time. We pray that you would bless the worship service here to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.